In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I do not always wear my clerical collar out in public, but sometimes I do, and it can lead to some interesting interactions. I was getting lunch at the taco truck just across Gallagher View on Kingston Pike one time. It's a great taco truck, by the way. And the young man taking orders, he noticed my collar. And if I remember correctly, it's been a while. There was a little bit of clarifying to be made that I was not, in fact, a Catholic priest. And pretty soon after that, it was apparent that he wanted to evangelize me, to convince me that we were doing baptism wrong. He came from some sort of oneness Pentecostal tradition, as best I could tell. And he emphasized over and over that a Christian ought to be baptized in the name of Jesus alone. And he had his proof texts to go with it. I'm not sure that appealing to the Athanasian Creed would have been helpful in this situation. But for someone who was so concerned with Jesus and his commands, this young man's view of baptism, it seemed to ignore a pretty big command from Jesus himself. We heard it in our gospel reading a few moments ago. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We parted ways after I got my lunch, friendly, and both remaining convinced of our own positions on the matter. I share this story today on Trinity Sunday to say that our theology of God matters. It matters that we have a right understanding of the faith once delivered. It matters so that we practice our faith properly. We want to understand the nature of God rightly insofar as we can. We do not want to fall into heresy, so we use as our guide those words from the Athanasian Creed, which we will confess together this morning. When we discuss the Trinity, we neither confound the persons, nor do we divide the substance. This is important. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. We do not simply baptize in the name of Jesus, as the young man who I met at the taco truck tried to debate with me. Nor do we demote the Holy Spirit to an inferior role in divine affairs. These and other debates, they matter if we want to faithfully follow God. And also, our theology is lacking if it does not have as its result and its goal worship of the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If our orthodox beliefs do not lead to worship, they are little more than intellectual exercises that, if we are not careful, they puff us up and do not build us up. C.S. Lewis has a way of putting things that are hard to explain quite profoundly and simply. And I really love what he's written about another area of theology, and I think we can learn from it in this area of Trinitarian theology as well. In discussing the atonement, this is in Mere Christianity, under another realm of theology that has sparked a lot of debate and theories over the centuries, Lewis, clearly he's thought about these different ideas. But he puts first things first. Lewis says that we are best served when we recognize that the reality of the atonement is more central to our faith than the theory of the same. He shares the image of nutrition, recognizing how modern science helps us understand the intricacies of vitamins and protein. While he also recognizes that people were nourished by a good meal long before we understood what those things were. Extending that thought to Trinitarian theology, it matters what sort of theology we consume. A pattern of junk food will make us sick. Ingesting poison will cause us harm. But in the words of Lewis, the thing itself is infinitely more important than any explanations theologians have produced. And so in that spirit, today on Trinity Sunday, I want us to look to the scriptures for inspiration to worship the God we know as one God in three persons. And I think our text guides us toward a question that helps us get to there, to get to that place of worship. And that question is this: how can we determine the presence of the triune God? How can we tell when God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has shown up? I grew up doing a fair amount of hiking, backpacking, and camping. So a lot of this was in a more organized way with my scout troop, but I also went with my family as well. And one of the things that was drilled into me, grained into me in these experiences, was the importance of what is called leave no trace camping. The name describes it pretty well. Don't leave anything behind that would indicate you were there. Trash, food scraps, broken vegetation, moved rocks. And that's because things like litter, erosion, disturbed wildlife, these are all things that can detract from the experience of the outdoors to those who come after you. And over time, they could alter the beauty of the natural landscape forever. And so footprints on the trail should be the only indication you were there at all. That is leave no trace camping. And it's a pretty good policy for the outdoors, I'll admit. But we tend to think about the opposite when it comes to our lives in other ways. We want our lives to have mattered. We want to have an impact. We want people to know that we were here and that we did something that mattered. How is it 100 years from now? How is it that those who will come after us will know that we are here? Hopefully it's something a bit more than the way you can tell that I have been somewhere in my house, that there is a pile of my stuff where I used to be. But today is not about us and what we leave behind. Today is Trinity Sunday. The subject for us to ponder is not the nature and impact of people, but the nature and impact of the triune God. With an eye, as we've said, on how the right understanding of those things draws us to worship. Our text today gives us another reason to worship the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where the Trinity is, there is life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, from the beginning of Christian history, it has been understood that all three persons of the Trinity were active in creation. That's because that's what the Bible teaches. Consider the well-known prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, which begins with a very intentional echo of the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, just stopping for a moment at that verse, there's some good Trinitarian theology baked in right there. The Word, Jesus, as John makes clear through the rest of John chapter 1, was with God and was God. That is to say, God the Son, the Word, is a person, and yet God is, and yet is God, and was with God from the beginning, was God from the beginning. And so in theology speak, John is saying here that the three persons of the Trinity, specifically the Son and the Father, are co-equal. The Son is God, and co-eternal. He was with God from the beginning. But back to creation. He was in the beginning with God, continuing in John. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This statement makes it into the Nicene Creed, which we recite every week, when we say of God the Son that through him all things were created. God the Son is present in Genesis 1. The Spirit's presence is there in Genesis 1 as well. The second verse of Genesis. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So creation, then, is not just the Father putting the world together. It's a triune effort. St. Ephrem the Syrian puts it this way: the work of creation was held in common by the Spirit with the Father and the Son. The Father spoke, the Son created. And so it was also right that the Spirit offer its work, clearly shown through its hovering, in order to demonstrate its unity with the other persons. Thus we learn that all was brought to perfection and accomplished by the Trinity. Another church father notes the presence of the Trinity in the creation of human beings, noting that God says, "Let us make," that's plural, "human beings in our singular image." Three persons, one divine image. But don't lose the point of all of this. Don't miss the beauty of the life that overflows from the presence of the Trinity in creation. Darkness becomes light in Genesis 1. The void is filled. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Formless becomes formed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Life erupts from the new ground. Plants, fish, birds, animals, even divine image-bearing human beings. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How can we do anything but stand in awe of what happens when the triune God shows up? This overflowing of life, it's the case throughout the scriptures. You will recall that it is a message of life that the three visitors bring to the octogenarian Abraham and his wife Sarah, childless but wanting children. As the father and mother of the people of Israel, they extend their hospitality to these three visitors, these three mysterious figures. They offer a message of life. A child will come within a year's time. That's in Genesis 18. But I want us to focus on one more story that highlights the work of all three persons of the Trinity today, and that's the baptism of Jesus. It's not one of our texts appointed, but it relates to Jesus' command to baptize among the nations in our gospel reading, and it is appropriate today, on the day that in our second service we baptize four new brothers and sisters, Nathan, Claire, Miriam, and Judah, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so in the accounts of Jesus' baptism, all three persons are present. I'm sure you've heard this before. The Father is the voice from heaven declaring Jesus' identity as his beloved Son. The Son is the one who is being baptized, incarnated, and there to do his Father's will. It is the Spirit who descends in the form of a dove, and then, in Matthew and Mark, who leads Jesus out into the wilderness for a time of fasting and testing. So I want to ask you this morning, do you hear the echo of a Trinitarian understanding of Genesis and Jesus' baptism? Put those two stories side by side. The Father speaks, "Let there be light. This is my Son." The Son does the work of creation, John 1, and his earthly ministry. The Spirit hovers and empowers the work, both in both cases, the work of creation, the work of Jesus' ministry. It's a very Genesis 1 moment, Jesus' baptism. And while it does not kick off creation itself, it does kick off Jesus' life-filled ministry. Sight to the blind, healing to the sick, truth to power, light to darkness, and yes, even life to the dead. And so yes, it is very important that when Jesus commands that those who would follow him baptize others, they do so in the name of the Trinity. Because where the Trinity is, there's life. As those precious renunciations and vows are spoken in this very room today, it is the Son who will be confessed as Lord and Savior. As the baptized receive the sign of the cross on their foreheads, it is a reminder that they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will empower them to live out the vows that they have made. And it is the Father who declares all who are baptized in the name of the Trinity as his well-beloved daughters and sons. Baptism is the place of new birth for us because it is the place. It is a place where the triune God meets with us. We are raised to new life. Just as when the Trinity put breath in Adam and Eve's lungs. Just as when at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus' life-giving ministry was set loose upon the world. Where the Trinity resides, there is life. So consider today your own baptism. Consider the new life that began and overflows in you out of the work of the triune God. Consider the Father who calls you his own. Consider the Son whose obedience to death, even on a cross, won your salvation. Consider the Spirit who lives in you and gives you the gifts and the power to do all the kingdom work you've been called to do. Consider also the command of Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity's work of new creation life, it's not a static past event. It is a continual invitation to bring that life to the world. Thanks be to God that the work of the Trinity does, that the work the Trinity does in us continues after our baptism, in our discipleship, in the continuing renewal of our baptismal vows, in our sharing of the good news of Jesus with others. I once heard a preacher say that if the only mission of the church were to baptize converts, then we would just set up a water hose in the parking lot and spray people drive-through style. Baptism, as many have written, is very much like marriage. If there is no wedding, no sacred vows taken and commitments made to one another in the eyes of others, there's no marriage to speak of. But as anyone who is married will tell you, the work of marriage does not end when the ceremony and party are over. In some ways, that is where the work of marriage begins. Where the Trinity is, there's new life. So it is with each and every one who has come to the baptismal font. That new life, it isn't just for the day of baptism. It is for a lifetime of discipleship, service, and sharing the good news of that life with others. But most of all, it is a life of worship. Worship of the triune God who brings life wherever he goes. And so, let us all give thanks and praise to the Father who calls us his own, the Son in whom is our salvation, and the Spirit who empowers our new life, the one God in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen.